Malawi, Africa was my birthplace. It was also the birthplace of my brother Roger, who passed away this week. We so thankful that we, Diana and I, had a chance in June to go visit with him and have a mini family reunion with my other brother from Tennessee. When you have an opportunity to visit family, do so. Loved ones are here for a little while. And as a little boy, I would hear drum beats in the night, hyenas with their weird laugh, and often natives in song. And there were times of celebration, like when we would gather at Lakeside for a baptism ceremony. What a big deal that was. What a big day. An important declaration of new believers to demonstrate their devotion to their newfound Savior and Lord. It marked changed lives, fresh beginnings. Two weeks ago, here at Valley Bible, many of you witnessed 12-year-old Jenna, in obedience to the scriptures, profess her desire to follow the Lord in baptism. So I thought we might take this Sunday morning to reflect on the beauty and meaning of this holy sacrament. We as Christians participate in two God-ordained sacraments that celebrate what God has done for us, communion and baptism. As you know, here at Valley Bible, we celebrate communion the first Sunday of every month. And whenever requested, baptism is a one-time declaration of a lifetime of devotion to God. You know, the human mind trying to explain baptism is like a harmonica interpreting Beethoven. The music is far too majestic for the instrument, and no scholar or saint can fully appreciate what this moment means in heaven. Any words on baptism, including these, must be seen as human efforts to understand a holy event. Our danger is to swing to one of two extremes. We make baptism either too important or too unimportant. Either we deify it or we see it as maybe we just simply trivialize it. One can see baptism as the essence of the gospel or as irrelevant to the gospel, and both sides are equally perilous. One person says, "I am saved because I was baptized." And the other says, "I am saved, so I don't need to be baptized." The challenge is to let the pendulum swing somewhere between the two. This is done by placing it where it belongs, at the foot of the cross. Baptism is a precious jewel, set apart by itself. It's nice and appealing, but has nothing within it to compel. But if you place baptism against the backdrop of sin and turn on the light of the cross, that jewel just explodes with significance. Baptism at once reveals the beauty of the cross and the darkness of sin. As a stone has many facets, baptism has many sides: cleansing, burial, resurrection, the death of the old, the birth of the new. And just as the stone has no light within it, baptism has no inherent power. But as the stone refracts the light into many colors, so baptism reveals the many facets of God's grace. Once a person admits his sin and turns to Christ for salvation, some step must be taken to proclaim to heaven and earth that he is or she is a follower of Christ. And baptism is that step. It's the initial and immediate step of obedience by one who has declared his faith to others. And so important was this, as far as we know, every single convert in the New Testament was baptized, with the exception of the thief on the cross. There is no example of an unbaptized believer. The thief on the cross, however, is a crucial exception. His conversion sort of drives dogmatists crazy. It's no accident that the first one to accept the invitation of the crucified Christ had no creed, no confirmation, no christening, no catechism. How disturbing it is to theologians to climb the theological mountain of doctrine only to be greeted by an uneducated thief who cast his lot with Christ. Here is a man who never went to church, never gave an offering, never was baptized, and said only one prayer. But that prayer was enough. He has a crucial role in the gospel drama. The thief reminds us that though our dogma may be airtight and our doctrine dead center, in the end, it is Jesus who saves. Does his story negate the importance of obedience? No. It simply puts obedience in proper perspective. Any step taken is a response to salvation offered, not an effort at salvation earned in the end. God has the right to save any heart because he and only he can see the heart. A helpful verse to understand baptism is 1 Peter 3:21. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God's from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This promise is vital. Baptism sort of separates the tire kickers from the car buyers. Would you feel comfortable marrying someone who wants to keep your marriage a secret? Neither does God. It's one thing to say in the privacy of your own heart that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, but it's quite another to walk out in front of the public, out stand before family and friends and colleagues, and state that Christ is your forgiver and master. This step sort of raises the ante. Jesus commanded all his followers to prove it, to make the pledge by public demonstration and baptism. In fact, among his final words was the universal command, "Go and make followers of all people in all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the New Testament, baptism was no casual custom, no ho-hum ritual. Baptism was and is a pledge made to God from a good conscience. The Apostle Paul's high regard for baptism is demonstrated in the fact that he knows all of his readers have been instructed in its importance. In Romans 6:17, we read, "You wholeheartedly obey the form of teaching to which you were committed." Indeed, baptism is a vow, a sacred vow, of the believer to follow Christ. Just as a wedding celebrates the fusion of two hearts, baptism celebrates the union of sinner with Savior. Romans 6:3, we became part of Christ when we were baptized. Do the bride and groom understand all of the implications of the wedding? No. Do they know every challenge or threat they will face? No. But they know they love each other and they vow to be faithful to the end. When the willing believer enters the waters of baptism, does he know the implications of the vow? No. Does she know every temptation or challenge? No. But both know that they love the Lord and are responding to Him. Please understand, it's not the act that saves us, but it is the act that symbolizes how we are saved. The invisible work of the Holy Spirit is visibly dramatized in the water. From the International Commentary, that plunge beneath the running waters was like a death. The moment's pause while they swept overhead was like a burial. And then standing erect once more in air and sunlight was a species of resurrection. So we are to remove our shoes and bow our head, bend our knees. This is a holy event. Baptism is not to be taken lightly. The event is a willing plunge of the body into the promise and power that Jesus Christ offers. The ritual of washing signifies our admissions that apart from Christ, we are dirty, but in Christ, we are pure. And the ritual of burial signifies that we're willing to die to sin and self and can be made alive again because of Him. Luther refers to baptism as death by drowning, and baptism effectively seals our salvation, uniting us to Him in His body. Christ's death becomes my death. Christ's resurrection becomes my resurrection. So let's perhaps try to answer some specific questions that have been raised in regard to baptism. And I found a position paper that was published by Oak Hills Community Church in San Antonio. And it's in accord with what Wendell and Pat and I were taught at Bob Jones University. So I'm leaning on that counsel in which they ask questions. Question one, which is more appropriate, to baptize babies or to baptize people who are old enough to make a personal decision? When I was being examined for ordination, there were two Baptists, two Presbyterian, and two Christian ministers on the committee. And one area of questioning was baptism. But when they got into their own discussion of it, I simply backed off. They did basically agree, though not on procedure or even technique, but in principle on infant dedication and adult baptism. And obviously there are bright and godly people of both persuasions, whether it be sprinkling or immersion. But it seems clear that the New Testament baptism is a willing pledge made by those who are old enough to recognize their sin, mature enough to comprehend the significance of the death of Christ, and independent enough to commit themselves to Him. I think it's important to recognize that there isn't a clear reference to a baby being baptized in the whole of the Bible. And almost every time that baptism is even mentioned, it's preceded by some command for belief. We find a good example of that in Acts 2:38. Change your hearts and lives and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. We're never told to be baptized and then believe, but to come to belief by trusting Him and then display that decision by associating ourselves with Christ in baptism. Baptism is the initial step of a faithful heart. And by the way, in all the Greek dictionaries of the New Testament, they define the Greek word baptizo as immersion. And the symbol of immersion is compelling because just as a person lowers you into the water, Christ lowers into you into the pool of His grace until every inch of yourself is clean, buried in a watery grave, covered from head to foot with God's love. You are washed clean by the blood of Jesus and raised to newness of life in him. Question two, how much do I need to know to be baptized? You simply need to realize that you're a sinner. Jesus is your Savior. And as we grow in Christ and as we learn more about baptism, you learn that embodied and represented in baptism is the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. Commitment to the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Being clothed with Christ, Galatians 3:26, to name a few. It's helpful to read the book of Acts and to try to determine what the candidates in the first century knew before they were baptized, like the 3,000 baptized on one day at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Ethiopian official in Acts chapter 8, the jailer in Acts chapter 16, and the conversion of Paul in Acts 22. In each case, there was an innocent faith and an immediate response. So let's take a quick look at each of these events. What did they understand at Pentecost? Acts 2:36. God has made Jesus, the man you nailed to the cross, both Lord and Christ. How did they respond? Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to the number of believers that day. What was the message of Philip to the Ethiopian? Acts 8:35. Philip began to speak to him and told him the good news about Jesus. And what was his response? The officer said, "Look, here is water. What is stopping us from being baptized?" So both Philip and the officer went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. What did the jailer understand? Paul and Silas said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all the people in your house." How did he respond? At that hour of the night, the jailer took Paul and Silas and washed their wounds, and then he and all his people were baptized immediately. What did Saul know before he was baptized? "Ananias stood by me and said, 'Brother Saul, the God of our ancestors chose you long ago to know his plan, to see the righteous one, and to hear words from him. Now why wait any longer? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, trusting in him to save you.' And then Saul got up and was baptized." Do you see some similarities in each case? The message and the response are consistent. The message is Jesus. The response is voluntary. A simple faith in Christ and an immediate response to faith in baptism. Could it be possible for someone to be baptized without even knowledge of Christ? Absolutely. And some may be baptized out of peer pressure or out of parent pressure or even as a good luck charm. There's an extreme case of Emperor Constantine, who marched his troops through a river and claiming that they then were all Christians. There are those upon reflection who decide that they had no idea what they were doing the first time, but now that they understand what God has done for them, they want to be baptized as a thank you. Such a decision is personal, for you only know your heart. I know several people who have been baptized several times. Does it matter where I was baptized? No. If you were baptized in a Baptist church or at a Pentecostal camp or at a lake at a family reunion, doesn't matter. Dr. Ron Rowe, who was our senior pastor at Bayleaf, set up a nonprofit of business management consulting professionals. And he and another friend of mine, Lee Tyler, were then invited to teach and speak at a university in China. There they could not present the gospel, but they could carefully answer questions about their faith as Christians. And so that included communion and baptism. And later, they met with a select few contacts from the underground church in their hotel room. And there, risking capture, baptized a half a dozen new believers in the bathtub. Baptism is bowing before the Father, letting him do his work. The moment is like that of a first grader entering the first grade. The young student does not enroll by virtue of his knowledge or merits. He simply requests, I'm here to learn. Will you teach me? Or as Corey did in his kindergarten interview at Grace Christian School about colors. And he said there's red, orange, yellow, green, blue. Don't forget there's purple too. They let him in. Baptism is like that. It's not graduation. It's more like matriculation. It's the presentation of the willing pupil before the master teacher. I'm here to learn. Will you teach me? Two words of caution. Don't allow baptism to be something it is not, apart from the cross that has no significance. If you're trusting a dunk in the water to save you, you've missed the whole message of grace. And second, don't prevent baptism from being what God intended. This is no optional command. This is no trivial issue. It's a willing plunge into the power and promise of Christ. Baptism is the first step of a believer. If it was important enough for Jesus to command, isn't it important enough for you to obey? And if it was important enough for Jesus to do himself, isn't it important enough for you to follow? In baptism, God's signs and seals our conversion to him. For all we may not understand about baptism, we can be sure of one thing. It is a holy event. There's a wonderful hymn in our hymn book, Come Holy Spirit, Dove Divine. And in these four verses, we have the whole concept and beauty of baptism. Verse 1, Come Holy Spirit, Dove Divine, on these baptismal waters shine, and teach our hearts in highest strain to praise the Lamb for sinners slain. We love thy name, we love thy laws, and joyfully embrace the cause. We love thy cross, the shame, the pain, O Lamb of God, for sinners slain. We sink beneath the water's face and thank thee for thy saving grace. We die to sin and seek a grave with thee beyond, beneath the yielding wave. And as we will rise with thee to live, oh, let the Holy Spirit give that sealing unction from above, the joy of life, the fire of love. It is a holy moment. It was very special to me. Personally, I was dedicated as an infant in a sprinkling ceremony in Ncheyu, Nyasaland, by a Reverend Percy Pemberton, who had married my parents there. Then as a sophomore at Bob Jones University, I was invited by my professor of Pauline epistles to come with several of my classmates to a local Greenville church. And there, as a dedication of our devotion to follow Jesus, we were baptized. Good decision. How about you? I recently had a how are you doing call from a Joyce McFarland in Raleigh. She's a dear friend. She's a big black lady who is ever joyful. Her mother had died during childbirth, and she came into the world weighing less than 2 pounds. They carried her home. Her grandmother took her in a shoebox. Sugar in a Shoebox is the title of her autobiography. Joyce worked faithfully for First Presbyterian Church in the kitchen for many years. And the church gave her a trip to the Holy Land for her many years of service as a thank you. And she's got great stories to tell of that experience. But for her, the absolute highlight was being baptized in the Jordan. Hallelujah, she shouted. Praise God. And Max Lucado once waded into the Jordan River. He relates, on a trip to Israel, my family and I stopped to see the baptismal traditional spot of Jesus' baptism. It's a charming place. Sycamores cast their shadows, birds chirp, the water invites. So I accepted the invitation and waded into the water myself to be baptized. No one wanted to join me, so I immersed myself. I declared my belief in Christ, and I sank so low in the water I could touch the river bottom. And when I did, I felt a stick and pulled it out. Well, what do you know? A baptism memento. Some people get certificates or Bibles. I like my stick. It's about as thick as your wrist, long as your forearm, smooth as a baby's behind. I keep it on my office credenza so I can show it to fear-filled people. When they chronicle their anxieties about the economy or concerns about their kids, I hand them the stick. I tell them how God muddied his feet in our world of diapers and death, destruction, digestion, disease. How John told him to stay on the riverbank, but Jesus wouldn't listen. The miracle of how he came to earth for this very purpose, to become like one of us. Why, he might have even touched this very stick, I like to say. And as they smile, I say, since he came this far to reach us, can't we take our fears to him? For our high priest Jesus is able to understand our weaknesses. When he lived on earth, he was tempted in every way like we are, but he did not sin. Let us then feel very sure that we can come before God's throne where there is grace, and there we can receive mercy and grace to help us when we need it. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Does this miracle matter? It does if you're bedridden. It does if you're in the emergency ER at Alaska Regional. It does if you battle disease or if chronic pain is just a part of your life. The one who hears your prayers understands your pain. He never shrugs or scoffs or dismisses physical struggle. He had a human body. Does this miracle matter? If God understands you, it does. If you ever wonder if God listens, it does. If you ever wonder if the uncreated creator can comprehend the life of a truck driver or housewife or immigrant, then ponder long and hard the promise of the incarnation. God says, I understand you. I always will. Troubled in spirit, he was too. John 11:35, Matthew John 12:27. So anxious that you feel like you could die, he was too. Matthew 26:38. Overwhelmed with grief, he was too. John 11:35. Prayed with loud cries or tears, he did too. Hebrews 5:7. And then in the grandest deed, he volunteered to feel the consequences of sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in turn we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The greatest pain of the cross was the pain of sin. Jesus didn't deserve to feel this shame, but he felt it. He didn't deserve the humiliation, but he experienced it. He had never sinned, yet was treated like a sinner. He became sin. And all the guilt and remorse and embarrassment, Jesus understands it. And because Jesus is human, he understands you. Because he is divine, he can help you. But he does neither of these things if you don't go to him. He didn't remain aloof. So why would we? He didn't keep his distance. So why do we keep ours? Let this be the day that you draw near to him. He entered your world so that you could enter his. Selah.